Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church Online. My name is Eva Anderson, and I'm the Director of Connections here at Grace, and I just want to extend a warm welcome to you. If this is your very first time tuning in with us, thank you for finding us. I'm assuming a friend maybe told you about it or it popped up on your Facebook feed. We are just so thrilled to have you here today. We would still like to connect with you in this season that we're in of having an online service, and there are a few ways to do that. You can visit our website and click on the Connect tab, and you'll see an online card there. You can find it at graceb3.org. So visit our website. And then immediately after the service, Pastor Steve and I are going to be in the virtual lobby, and we are doing that weekly. It's just like the lobby here. We get to greet each other face-to-face, and you can chat with him, ask questions about the sermon. You can have some, you know, there's a prayer room where you can pray with someone. And then Wade Summers is also going to be joining us today. And Pastor Steve will tell you more about that later. So it's just going to be a great time. I'd love to see you after the service in the virtual lobby. Today, what you can expect, I just have a few announcements to share with you, and then Pastor Steve will come up and share a message. We'll be together for about 45 minutes. Starting in just a couple weeks, not starting, on August 30th, there is going to be something for families called the Amazing Race or the Amazing Grace Race. And this is just a really fun activity that Children's Ministry has put together to bless families. So also visit our website, click on the events tab, and you'll get all the details that you need. But that's going to be on Sunday, August 30th at 1, and you're going to be scattered around town doing a little bit of a scavenger hunt and enjoying some Kona ice when you get back to the campus here in North Liberty. We also have a special opportunity next Sunday. There is a class that Deb Pitcher is facilitating called Financial Peace University. Please, you can call the church office or you can email Deb directly and get more information about that. Also, I would love to direct you. Right now, you're watching our Grace YouTube channel. When you logged on today, maybe you saw a video from last week with Pastor Brooks on it. We are doing an Unstuck video series, and Pastor Brooks is putting these together. They're going to be available on Mondays, so catch up by seeing last week's if you haven't had a chance to do that. And then there will be one available tomorrow. And these are really important. It's an incredibly important and exciting season at Grace. The leadership has been working with a firm called Unstuck, or an organization to get unstuck, shall we say. And we are just so excited with the things that Pastor Brooks will be rolling out in these videos, as well as announcements to come in the upcoming weeks. I personally just want to let you know that what I have seen is leadership uniting around core strategies, core vision, and the things that are coming out of those meetings are so important, and you need to stay informed. So please check out those videos. It's a really exciting time here at Grace. Lastly, over 400 of you have signed up to receive our daily prayer text. It's really short. There's a Bible verse that's linked in that text, and that can give you the prayer point for the day. We're asking you as a body to join us in 40 days of prayer, lifting up the leadership as the Spirit leads you and your family to pray for the church, our world, the community. And so if you are not already receiving those texts, it's not too late. You can text 40, so 40, prayer to the number 94253. I'll say it again. Text 40, prayer to 94253. And then you'll be entered into that and you'll receive a daily text each morning. So thank you again for joining us today. I hope to see some of you in the lobby. Will you pray with me? And then Pastor Steve will come up to share. Heavenly, gracious Father, I just praise your name, Lord. You have taught us how to pray, and in all circumstances, Lord, your name can be praised and hallowed. So this day, Father, I thank you for being a good, good Father. I thank you, God, for comforting those in need, for being our provider for those in need. Father God, I thank you for encouragement, guidance, wisdom. Lord God, this is an amazing time to live in, and it's an amazing time to walk with Jesus. And yet we know there is much pain and difficulty in this season. So God, I just pray today that folks watching and listening to Pastor Steve today will be encouraged from the Word of God, and that that encouragement will flow out of them to those around them, whether it be through a phone call, an email, walking and talking next to their next door neighbor, or maybe in their small group. Lord God, do a work in each of us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. I apologize for my technical error. Good to worship with you all. Good to be here for service this morning. If you know, don't know, we do have our outdoor services started at both locations. There's an 8 a.m. option. There's also a 5 p.m. option downtown. The 8 a.m. option is here in North Liberty, and the 5 p.m. option is downtown. The weather has been really great. It's been really beautiful outside. So we'd invite you to join us at either of those socially distanced services that we hold outdoors at both campuses. If you want more details about either of those services, you can find those at gracebthree.org/reopen. gracebthree.org/reopen. Today we are continuing in our series on Exodus. We're looking at the book of Exodus, at how God was at work in the life of Israel. And I just want to remind everyone of an overview of Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, we see these first 18 chapters where God is largely working to deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt. 18 really interesting and very rich and very exciting chapters about how God is at work to redeem Israel from slavery in Egypt. Then the second half of the book transitions, and it's chapters 19 through 40 talking about how God is delivering Israel for a purpose. He's not just delivered them from oppression and delivered them from slavery. God has a purpose for Israel. And so the second half of the book is about God's purpose for Israel. And in Exodus 19, it spells out what God's purpose was for Israel. This is Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So God is talking with Moses here and saying, this is what I want you to tell the people. This is what you're charging the people with. This is my covenant that I'm making with the people. And that as I make this covenant with my people, I'm going to make them into a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom that itself consists of priests. What a priest do, priests stand between God and people. They kind of mediate between God and people. And God wants to raise up this entire nation, the people of Israel, to now represent him to the nations of the earth. Israel would be a treasured possession among all peoples. And so this treasured possession would be like a kingdom of priests who shows the rest of the world, all the nations, what God is like. Priests not only are able to show the world what God is like, but priests would also be able to be a conduit of divine blessing. That through the people of Israel, Israel themselves would be blessed by this covenant that God is giving them. But then Israel would also be in a position to be a blessing to other nations. And this is really just fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, where God promises to bless Abraham, to make him into a great nation, but through that nation to bless all nations and all families of the earth. So Israel has been delivered for a purpose, to be this kingdom of priests, to show the world what God is like, and to also be an avenue for receiving God's goodness, practicing his goodness, and extending that goodness into the world. But how will they do that? How will they do it? The vehicle that they are given is the law. This comes in Exodus 20 all the way through 31. God gives them his law or his covenant for how they will be blessed, but also then be a blessing, and how they will show the nations of the world what God is like. Last week, we had a sermon from Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of the law, a very classic and very well-known summary of God's law. This week, we want to look at Exodus 21 through Exodus 31. And that breaks down into two different sections. Exodus 21 through 23 is what's called the Book of the Covenant. There are specific laws that God gives to Moses in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. There are laws for how to worship, but also laws for how to treat people. From there, then we have Exodus 25 through 31, which is a lot of instruction, not formally law necessarily, but lots of instructions that had to be followed for how to set up this tabernacle or tent where Israel would worship their God. And so there are lots of laws, lots of instructions here. Laws, and more laws throughout these 10 chapters. And as you and I read these kinds of chapters, sometimes it can be difficult. The laws don't make a lot of sense to us. Sometimes even just the sheer number of them can be overwhelming. But sometimes even the nature of these laws can be confusing. So there's Exodus 23 verse 19 that says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." That's a really confusing command to us. Even without trying to obey that law, you'd be like, I'm already keeping that law. I don't remember the last time I boiled a young goat in its mother's milk. But it raises all these questions for us. What does that mean? What's the point of this law? Some of these laws can be confusing because they were written to a different time, a different people. And so sometimes when we think about having our quiet time with the Lord or our devotional time where we read the Bible and we want to hear from God, sometimes we'll read some of these Old Testament laws and it ends up being a little bit challenging or confusing, or you've squared away this time, you have a cup of coffee and some quiet time, you've organized your schedule so that you have time to just sit down and read God's word, and you're expecting to have this really rich time where you feel like you're hearing from God, and then you encounter a law like this and you're like, I'm just really confused. This is one of those times to remember that to really understand the law, we have to remember what this law and what the Bible meant to its original audience. The Bible was not written to you and me. It was written for you and me, but it was actually written to different cultures and different times and different peoples. So we have to ask, what did these laws mean for Israel? Before we can ask, what do these laws mean for me? And hopefully today, as we dig into the law, it'll make sense what God was doing for Israel and then how this fits into the bigger story of what God is doing in the world. So first of all, let's look at the Book of the Covenant. This is Exodus 21 through 23. It actually starts a little bit in the end of chapter 20, but it's largely chapters 21 through 23. And again, in the Book of the Covenant, there are laws about how to worship, but then there are also laws for how to treat people. So let's look at the first laws about worship. This is Exodus 20, verses 23 through 24. And these are the very first commands that are given in the Book of the Covenant. God says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and will bless you." So let's look at this. God says he wants Israel to worship in a very particular way. He says in verse 23, "Do not make gods of silver to be with me, nor make for yourself gods of gold." All the other nations, when they would worship various different gods through idols. And there was a whole tangled web of what that meant. It meant that, first of all, creation itself was kind of imbued with divine presence. There was a god in the Nile. There was a god associated with the sun. There was a god associated with snakes. Certain gods would be on certain mountaintops. And so nature itself was kind of thought to be housed by these divine beings. And the way that you worshiped those different divine beings was by making idols of those different beings. But God says, when you worship me, this should look different. When you worship me, this should look very different. Don't use any idols. I am not like creation. I am not an object of wood or stone. You can't fashion an idol that houses me. I am not contained by creation. And on top of that, God's saying, I am over all creation. I'm not associated with this mountain. I'm not associated with this river. I'm actually over all of creation. So when Israel would worship God rightly and not have idols, it would really say something about God. When Israel is supposed to have these laws that show the world what God is like, even their worship would say something about God. This is the God who's over all the universe. And secondly, not only did this worship say something about God, that he's the God over all creation, this worship also would lead to blessing. Look at verse 24, the second half of verse 24. It says, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered." In other words, when you worship me rightly without idols and you set up these altars appropriately to remember me and what I've done, when you worship me rightly, I will come to you and bless you. In the Old Testament, this is a major theme. Wherever God is present in the Old Testament, he also provides. When you hear the word presence, divine presence, think divine provision. In the Garden of Eden, God was present with his people and he provided for them. When Adam and Eve sinned and had to be ushered out of God's presence, all of a sudden they struggled to experience God's provision. He still provided, but it was strained. Now here, God is promising once again to be among his people as they worship him, love him, honor him supremely and rightly. And as they do that, he would be with them. And as he is with them, he would provide for them. So again, if Israel has this purpose of showing the world what God is like, their worship shows the world God is not to be housed in creation. He's actually over all of creation. And then worship was also a way of experiencing God's goodness, as God is present and provides. And then it would put Israel in a position to also be a blessing to those around them. But then the book of the covenant moves on to other laws about how to treat people. There are a lot more laws about worship. This is just one law about worship that we could talk about as an example. But let's look at some different laws about how to treat people. It turns firstly to laws about slavery and shows us how the law transforms slavery of its day. This is Exodus 21 verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them," meaning the people of Israel. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So when you encounter this, you might have concerns, and people have had concerns when they encounter this. Right out of the gate, God's first command in the book of the covenant here for how Israel is supposed to treat people, it's saying that slavery is okay. Is the Bible right out of the gate with this first command for how to treat people saying that slavery is okay? Is it condoning slavery? Tragically, in American history, many Christians thought that the Bible was condoning slavery and slavery of a terrible sort. But the concern could even be worse. Some people might read this and wonder, is the author of Exodus not just condoning slavery, but right out of the gate, is the author of Exodus trying to protect this institution of slavery as if it's something so precious that it has to be maintained? Well, that's not what's going on here. If we look at the context for this law, remember, Israel's called to be different from the other nations, to be kind of a peculiar people. And by looking different, they will shine a light on their unique God. So let's look at how Israel practiced slavery, and then look at how God is teaching Israel to practice slavery. In Egypt's day, slavery was perpetual. There was no way to get out of it. It was perpetual, and not just perpetual for one individual's lifetime. People who were born to slaves were then in perpetual slavery. It was generation upon generation of perpetual slavery. It involved involuntary slavery, where people were kind of stolen and put into this, forced into this. It was not voluntary. It wasn't like a contract that people were making. And it was ethnically based. When Egypt practiced slavery, they singled out the Israelites, the Hebrews, for slavery based upon their ethnicity. But look at what God is saying about slavery for Israel. First of all, in these verses here, verses 1 and 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. There's a time limit. It's not perpetual. In the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, there's a limit to the time a person could serve as a slave. And they would be set free without even having to pay anything at the end of that 6 years. So there's a time limit and free release. That's different than what Egypt was doing. Also in Israel, specifically Exodus 21:16, it's so specific. It absolutely condemns stealing human beings and putting them into slavery. Stealing human beings was absolutely forced. Slavery was absolutely condemned. And that way, slavery was actually more voluntary. It's like a contract in many ways. So much so that Douglas Stewart, a well-known Old Testament scholar, says that it's kind of like either indentured servitude or even signing up for the military, voluntarily signing up for the military. When a person goes into the military, they kind of give much of their life over to the military, but there are provisions that are provided. And in many ways, this is kind of what Israel was to practice when they practiced slavery. And so don't think slavery like the Atlantic slave trade. Think something more like indentured servitude. That's what's going on here. And this kind of slavery was not ethnically based. In Israel, both Jewish people and non-Jewish people could agree to be in this kind of service. So it wasn't ethnically based. In all of these ways, what God is doing here, he's not trying to protect slavery. He's trying to transform this institution from how Egypt practices. Egypt practiced it in a way that did not protect the humanity of the Israelites. It did not respect their humanity. But Israel, it's God leads them to embody this institution in a way that is much more humane, transforming it into something that's like contractual service or voluntarily joining the military. So obeying God's laws, if Israel would actually obey these laws, again, it would show the world something about this God. It would show the world that this God cares about humans. They would be a peculiar people. They would look different than the nation, certainly different than Egypt, because they were concerned to protect those human beings who might be most easily or most often mistreated or exploited. This God must value human life, even the lives of slaves and servants. So that Israel would not only show the world what God is like, God values human life, vulnerable human life, but God also wants to then bring blessing and well-being to those people, that they're protected at some level. Now, there's a deep, deep tragedy that churches in America, many churches, during the time of the Atlantic slave trade, the very things that Exodus here says that slave owners were not to do, slave owners in America did. The very things that are called out are things that were practiced in American history, and that's a deep tragedy. It's also a caution to us to be very careful about how we read Scripture, to be very, very careful students of Scripture. But it also makes me very, very grateful for those abolitionists, many who were Christian, both black and white, who are brave and who are courageous enough to call out slavery of its day in America. So then, the author moves on to laws about restitution or making things right, making things right. This is Exodus 22, verse 5. It says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loosed in it and feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. So if you've got this animal and it gets loose and it grazes in somebody else's field, you have to make that right. You would give the best of your crops or the best of your vineyard to make that right for the loss that your neighbor experienced. And this is a way of respecting one another's property and livelihood. The book of Proverbs, we're not in that book right now, but the book of Proverbs talks a lot about the importance of working hard, of being responsible as an individual, providing for yourself. The book of Proverbs speaks a lot about the problems that can come into the world when people are slothful or when people are lazy. So Proverbs urges people to work hard. Proverbs also urges people work hard so that you can have an inheritance to pass down to your children. This is important. And it's so important that people can do that, that a person's property and their livelihood, how they provide for themselves and how they provide for their family should be able to be protected at some level. So if a person comes and accidentally takes some of your crops or their animal takes your crop or somehow or another, you lose an animal, you need to make it right. Protect one another's property, protect one another's livelihood. It's a way of valuing other people's lives by protecting their ability to provide for themselves and to provide for their families. And when there's wrong, make it right. But why do we make it right? To value other people. Value other people. There's also care for those who are unprotected and easily mistreated. Care for the vulnerable. This is Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So it mentions three different kinds of people, the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. The sojourner, there are actually several different words in Hebrew that refer to different kinds of people who would Israelites would encounter. There were sojourners. These are like resident aliens, people who want to live among Israel, at a certain level adopt Israel's culture, certainly a lot of their religion. Those who were sojourners, when they adopted Israelite religion and became circumcised, would engage in a lot of Israelite religion, including the Passover meal. And so what it meant to be a sojourner is to be part of Israel, to kind of choose and also be accepted into Israel as one of the Israelite body at some level. But this is different from what is maybe considered a foreigner. There are different words for different people. But for those who are sojourners and come to live among Israel, they should be treated well. And it's important to understand that the sojourner, that while they wanted to live among Israel and were accepted there living in Israel, their rights were not quite the same as native-born Israelites. They had fewer property rights and fewer land rights. And so put them in a kind of a dangerous position. In a similar way, orphans and widows didn't have as many ways to protect themselves or to provide for themselves. All of these are people who were in kind of unprotected or dangerous positions where they could be easily mistreated by people in ancient times. And the scriptures say here, don't mistreat these people. The scriptures actually say, this law says, look, don't wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You were a sojourner in Egypt. How were you treated in Egypt? You were terribly taken advantage of. It was brutal, but my people should look different. My people should look different. And it should say something about me as your covenant God, that I care about life, even the lives of those who are easily unprotected and taken advantage of. Israel should treat the sojourner, the widow, and the orphan differently. And this says something about Israel's God and his value for the life of the vulnerable. And then it talks about justice in legal matters. I'm using the word justice here because the text uses it. Exodus 23 verses 1 through 3 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." So to be just here, God is saying, don't pervert justice by giving a false testimony or false witness. This is kind of building upon the commandment that says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's actually talking about in a court of law. And here is an expansion on that law, what it means to not bear false witness. It means don't tell a lie that would put somebody at a legal disadvantage or take advantage of them legally. Don't pervert justice by lying to make a guilty man look innocent. When a guilty man is guilty, don't tell a lie, don't give false witness to try and make that man look innocent. That's perverting justice. Don't pervert justice by siding with popular opinion. It says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. If you know the truth of a case, if you know the truth of what has happened, you have to tell the truth, even if that's contrary to popular opinion. Don't pervert justice. And then surprisingly, this last clause says, don't pervert justice by being partial to a poor man. And most of the time, partiality is usually shown to rich folks, to the rich people. And the Bible does address that. But the Bible is also saying it might be easy to pervert justice in some cases by showing partiality to a poor man and not bringing justice to a case. Don't pervert justice in any ways. That's showing how high this demand for precise kind of justice is in God's kingdom. So with all of these laws, they were aimed at guiding Israel to fulfill their purpose. God has called them to be a kingdom of priests, to bear his name or bear his image among the nations of the world. And how they do that in worship should say something about God, the uniqueness of their God, and how God is the author of goodness and blessing and thriving. But how they treat people should also be a conduit for blessing other people. They themselves would be blessed as they treated one another fair, as they treated one another with justice and in righteousness, but it would also cause them to be a people who would be a blessing to the sojourner among them and put them in a position to be a blessing to the nations of the world. So then Exodus moves on from there to then talk about the tabernacle, how to set up the tabernacle. This is Exodus 25 through 31. We'll look at just a couple of very, very quick verses and then summarize what's going on here. Exodus 25 verses 8 through 9 says this: "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Is actually exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So God wants to show them in these six chapters how to build this tabernacle, what it should look like. And it's six chapters that are very long with lots of precise detail for the measurements of the tabernacle, its size, its dimensions, the furniture that should be put into the tabernacle, how it should be designed, the kind of artwork that's used, what the priests should wear even. There's a lot of precision here. And as we read about these laws, they're not technically laws, but lots of instructions that had to be followed. They're kind of like laws. They can overwhelm us, again, with their sheer number. Laws, laws, and more laws. Instructions, instructions, and more instructions. And sometimes we can wonder, what's going on here? And I think this is actually really powerful, what's being communicated to the Israelites. What did the Israelites hear, or the Hebrew children hear, when they learned of these instructions for the structure of the tabernacle? For us, it might not be super clear right up front. But if we kind of get into the shoes and the minds of the Hebrew audience that would have first heard this, or that would have first written this, something is jumping off the page at them. So let's look at the structure of the tabernacle, and then we're going to look actually at Genesis 1 through 3 to make some comparisons here. So the structure of the tabernacle, first of all, the tabernacle was supposed to house this Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's presence would be experienced. So first of all, think of God's presence in the tabernacle at the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God would dwell with his people, meet his people. Then there was also a lampstand in the tabernacle that was in the shape of a tree. A lampstand that was in the shape of a tree. Also, the tabernacle would house the law which describes what is good and what is evil. That would be placed within the tabernacle. And then the entrance to the tabernacle faced east. The entrance to the tabernacle faced east. And on the curtain there, guarding the entrance, were cherubim on that curtain. And so again, we get caught up in all these intricacies, but what did all this mean? Well, let's take a look at Genesis 1 through 3. In Genesis 1 through 3, we see God present with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's present with them. There was a tree of life, and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then as Adam and Eve sinned and they were ushered out of the Garden of Eden, they left through the entrance of the garden, which was on the east. And there was an angel, much like a cherubim, guarding that entrance to Eden. In all these ways, both the temple and Eden are a place where God is present. In both the Garden of Eden and in the tabernacle, there was a tree, kind of like a tree of life. In both Eden and the tabernacle, there's knowledge of good and evil. And both Eden and the tabernacle have this entrance to the east that's guarded by heavenly beings like an angel or cherubim. When the Israelites heard these instructions, they saw all these ornate and precise kind of intricate details for how to construct the tabernacle. But what they heard is that God is restoring Eden to earth. God is setting up a dwelling where he will live with his people, like God lived and walked with Adam and Eve. God is setting up a place where he will be present with his people and bless his people. Much like Adam and Eve were provided for as God walked with them and was present in Eden, God is now going to be present with the children of Israel, and he is going to provide for them. He's going to lead them into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's language of rich, rich provision. As God is present with his people, he will provide for his people. This is amazing. This would have sounded like God is restoring all that we lost when our oldest ancestors, Adam and Eve, sinned. God is coming to restore his presence and to restore goodness. And this would be goodness for Israel to experience, but then also to extend to the world. Have you ever been in a hurry at home and somebody drops by unexpectedly, and you're trying to kind of have like a quick conversation with them, but they start like taking off their shoes and they take off their coat and they hang up, and then they move deeper into your house, and you're like, their actions and what they're doing with these physical objects, their shoes and their coat, it communicates that they are setting up shop. They're making themselves comfortable. And the tabernacle, with all of its ornate design, with all of its structure, is communicating God saying, I'm coming to set up shop. I'm coming to make myself comfortable and live among you. God is going to be among his people. And in his presence, he will provide them for them like he provided for Adam and Eve. And Israel will be able to be a blessing to the nations of the world and to sojourners who were able to live among them. So in this way, when Israel heard of these laws, whether the Book of the Covenant with its laws for how to worship and its laws for how to treat people, or whether through instructions for the tabernacle, all these ways, this law, this covenant is a gift. In this long history of the world so far up to this point in Genesis, where you've got all these people who are sinning against God, humans who have a sin nature, and humans who are doing terrible things. You've got violence growing in the world in Genesis up into Genesis 9, 10, and 11. And God has to send a flood to wash away the violence and start over, recreate the world and try again. And then you've got Pharaoh who comes to power and he uses his power in terrible ways. You've got all these ways that humans are actually wreaking havoc in the world as they disobey God. And humans are also alienated from God. They don't enjoy his presence. And they also don't experience rich provision from God because God is not present. And the ground is like not giving up its fruit easily. People labor and toil to just be able to provide enough for themselves. All of a sudden, God is graciously making this law. He's covenanting with his people to come be with them, to provide for them, and to also cause them to be a blessing to the nations of the world. God would set up camp in the sinful world. It's crazy to think about it. It's a sinful world, and God is saying, I will come dwell and live upon this earth, even though people are sinful. It's a sign of God's gift. He wants to bless people, even though people have been sinful. Now, for God to live among a sinful people meant that they had to be purified, they had to be sanctified. Approaching this God is no small matter. It involved a lot of sacrifice to be able to approach this God, and it's not something that should be handled lightly. You have to approach God with reverence and seriousness, and he provides sacrifices to be able to approach him. But God wants to be present with his people, to be able to wash away their sin, to be able to bless them, to provide for them, and then also to teach them how to live. That as they lived righteously, they would be able to experience thriving and flourishing. As they treated one another well, loved one another, honored one another, respected one another, and even honored and respected those among their midst who were vulnerable and had really dangerous circumstances that would make it easy for them to be exploited or taken advantage of. And this law is a gracious gift. Israel is given this law after God had already redeemed them from slavery. Brooks made this point last week. God's way of giving this law is it's a gift, but it's also a gracious gift. Israel doesn't have to live into these realities or try to earn these realities. God first delivers them and then gives them this law for even further thriving and flourishing. Sounds like good news, but the problem is that the law on its own was not enough for Israel to fulfill its purpose. Israel could not fulfill its purpose. It could not live up to the stipulations of the law, the commands of the law. It did not keep its end of the bargain in terms of this covenant. Israel wandered in and out of unfaithfulness. They would not worship God and God alone. They often worshiped other gods. And in this way, they started to look like the other nations. Just like the other nations worshiped all these other gods, Israel starts to look like the nations as they worship Yahweh alongside these other gods. And Israel didn't treat people rightly all the time. They wandered in and out of idolatry, and they also wandered in and out of righteousness and justice. Sometimes they practice injustice among themselves as a people and mistreated people that came to live among them. They often ended up looking like the other nations in how they treated people and mistreated people. So this is why it's such good news that Jesus showed the world what God is like. Jesus came when Israel could not fulfill the law. Jesus finally came. Through this people of Israel, God has kept the people of Israel around. He continues to have a faithful remnant among Israel. And among their descendants, there's finally this Messiah, this one who comes who fulfills the law. And when Israel could not show the world what God is really like because they could not keep the law, Jesus fulfills the law and he shows the world what God is really like. This is John 1, verses 17 through 18. John says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He, meaning Jesus, has made him known. Israel was given this law to be able to make God known to the world. They could not do it. They could not live up to the law. But Jesus has come, and he keeps all the law. And when he does that, he makes God known. The world knows who God is because they can see God in Jesus. Jesus completely honors the Father and glorifies the Father. When Israel struggled to be faithful to Yahweh, Jesus is faithful to the Father and seeks the Father's glory completely and in a singular-minded focus. Jesus also shows us how to treat other people and value life consistently. He does a great job of that. Jesus also, when he came, bore the sins of the world. John 1 verse 29 says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus shows us what is righteous and what is truly loving, that what is really loving is to love God and to love others as yourself. To love God supremely and firstly, all the law is summed up by loving God and then loving others as yourself. And that starts to shine a light on all the ways that we've actually not loved others as ourselves, whether in our close relationships with family members, parents or siblings or spouses or children or roommates, coworkers, you name it. There are all kinds of ways that we can practice injustice in small ways, even in our personal relationships. There are ways that we can not be fair with our comments to other people, not be fair in trying to care for other people. And when God shines a light on all the ways that we have not been loving towards other people, we can take joy in the fact that Jesus has actually provided forgiveness for our sins. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was completely perfect, fulfilled all aspects of the law, and then goes to the cross to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And when he died on the cross, provided an opportunity for our sin to be taken away. He takes on our sin and it's washed, it's cleansed. But then his perfection for having kept the law is given to us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and then also gives us his own righteousness and his perfection that he has been able to attain because he has kept the law. This can be yours as you place your faith in him, as you ask for forgiveness. And then finally, Jesus taught, he actually retaught and reminded us to value and love others. This was already stated in the Old Testament, how to value people, to respect people and love other people. Jesus reteaches it and clarifies it and makes it clear what it means to love other people. And Jesus did it with his life and his actions. He did it on the Sermon on the Mount, telling us how to love people even sacrificially. But his life, his way of interacting with people told us how to value folks. Jesus often valued and loved those who were overlooked, undervalued, and who were in need. The little children come to Jesus and the people say, don't have the children bother Jesus. Jesus says, let them not be hindered. Let them come to me. Jesus associates with lepers who are considered unclean and who are kind of ushered to the outskirts of society. He interacted with women in ways that communicated their dignity. He interacted with tax collectors who were despised. Many of his disciples were just lowly fishermen. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, who's your neighbor that you should love? It's anyone, really. It doesn't matter if they're at odds from you or from a people group where your attention with that people group, you love them. He applauds the faith of a Gentile woman who's outside the house of Israel. She's not part of the people of Israel, and yet he applauds her faith and says she has this great faith, and therefore she's close to the Lord and has a place. Jesus taught us how to value other people. If you feel like the world around you communicates to you that you're not important, that you're not valuable, that the world doesn't even see you, Jesus wants to clarify that God sees you. You are made in the image of God. And no matter what the world says, if the world says that you're undervalued, Jesus says you are made in the image of God and you are valuable. And as a church, God is calling us, he calls all of his people to grow in how we value others, how we love others, that we see those who are often undervalued, that we communicate love to them, that we see them and we care for them and we have space for them in our lives. The Old Testament law about gleaning, I think, is really important. The Old Testament law about gleaning was, don't harvest everything in your field, leave some. Leave some for those who are orphans or widows or aliens, and they can come glean it themselves. This isn't go pick it and then give it to them. It does put some responsibility on the part of orphans, widows, and aliens to be able to pick, but still it means you're making provision for them. Is there space, is there margin in your life for others who have need? And so I think an important way to see this is there margin in my life for other people? Is there financial margin? Is there emotional margin, relational margin to recognize people and make space for people in my life? And many people at Grace are doing this. Many of you are engaged in foster care or adoption, caring for today's orphans. Many of you are involved in serving at nursing homes or retirement centers, caring for the elderly. Some of you serve at places like Faith Academy. Many of you just do this by opening your home. Your home is a place where you welcome people who are in need, people who might often be overlooked. You just welcome into your home and show them hospitality. You befriend them. Do this at work. Somebody at work who's often undervalued, goes overlooked, unnoticed, take them to lunch. Go to coffee with them. Talk with them about their day. Invest in them. Tell them that they matter. Now, some of you might say, does this mean that I don't care for people who are wealthy? That doesn't mean that. Jesus still cared for the wealthy and spoke to them. Nicodemus was a wealthy man and Jesus spoke to him. And there was a place for him in the kingdom when Nicodemus was able to place his faith in Jesus. So this doesn't mean that wealthy people are to be kicked to the curb, but it means that some people often go undervalued, unnoticed, and have great need. And those people are in a precarious position and we should notice them and have place in our lives for them. Specifically today, there's a way that you can take action. It's just kind of timely. It's coming up on the fall semester. And every year, we have opportunity to adopt international students or to serve international students. International students come to the United States to study, and many times they are not welcomed into United States home. They don't see the interior of a home in the United States because somebody doesn't show them hospitality and welcome them in. I heard about a student who lived south of Iowa City. His parents were from another country, came here to work at a factory, and the student was just getting ready to enter college, and when entering college, bought a thank you gift because he was anticipating being invited into a home to be welcomed and to be shown hospitality. The first semester went by and nobody invited the student into their home. The second semester went by, nobody invited this student into their home or hung out with this student. At the end of the year, they threw away their thank you gift because nobody had created space in their life for this student to welcome them and to show them hospitality. How we can help is we can sign up to host an international student. What it entails is hosting them once a month, taking them out for a meal, bringing them to your home, playing games, answering questions they have about American culture, maybe taking them and showing them around town where places are to get groceries or things like that. There are different ways that you can make space in your life to host and serve an international student, communicate to them that God sees them, God cares for them. And it also creates some opportunities to even share the gospel. My wife and I, along with James and Laura Ankrum, our community group adopted some international students a number of years ago, and it created some rich opportunities to care for individuals who actually, as we got to know them, started to communicate deep needs that they had from their years of growing up in their country. And some of these were kind of emotional needs at times. Some of these were relational kind of wounds that they were working through. And we were able to like care for them and come alongside them, but also share how the gospel has impacted our lives, how we find hope and joy in God's forgiveness for sinners and the promise of eternal life that he gives us. We're able to share the gospel. James and Laura especially carried on friendship with this student for a long time. They lived close to this student. And the student just recently had to head back to home. And they wrote a note saying, "I didn't believe in God before, but I do believe in God now. And I'm reaching out for God more and more." And it's because of the ways that this student was cared for and invested. If you'd like to join in with that, you can do so. You can text HOST, H-O-S-T, to the number 94253. And we'll be able to help you take the next steps about getting connected with the student, knowing what that entails. Even if you just have questions, you can ask questions. We'd be glad to answer questions you have and help you be equipped to know what that entails. But today we can take joy in the fact that though we live in a world where human sin makes things like righteous living really hard, and the world is full of pain as a result of that. Big scale problems, national and global problems, problems in individual homes, all kinds of problems because we struggle to do what is right and righteous. We don't obey God's law, and it brings all kinds of pain into the world. We can be grateful that Jesus has come to do what is righteous, so that we can be forgiven for the times that we've been unrighteous. He provides forgiveness for our sins. You can be washed of those sins. But Jesus is also showing us then how to walk into righteousness more and more, to show the world what his kingdom looks like, to extend his kingdom goodness into the world so that others can be blessed, and also to start to take this God seriously, to consider that this God is good and to believe in him, to find joy and faith and hope in him. And then ultimately, we can also take joy in the fact that this same Jesus the same Jesus who came to die for our sins, who was perfectly, who lived up to the law perfectly and showed us what God is like, and then takes away our sins and then is guiding us and leading us to know how to live in righteousness and in love towards others as he's teaching us that. And we still groan and ache under all the ways that the world is unrighteous. It continues to be unrighteous from so many different angles. There's not one way that the world is unrighteous. So many different complex ways that this world is unrighteous. And we suffer and we groan under the weight of that. We can trust that the same Jesus who forgives our sins and is teaching us how to practice righteousness more and more is providing an ultimate heavenly kingdom. What Hebrews calls a better country. A better country that is for those who've placed their faith in him. And as we groan under the weight of the problems of this world, there's an assured victory that our Savior has purchased for all of us who place our faith in him. And as we strive to see righteousness practiced more and more, and we ask God, help us to practice righteousness more and more as a people or as a country, as we grow into that, Lord, help us to grow into that. As we still see hiccups and we see hurdles and we see problems where people are not treated the way they should be, we can take joy that Jesus has provided a better country, and that is assured and waiting for those who have placed faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you provided through your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent your son to show us what righteousness is. He lived up to the law. He fulfilled every stipulation of the covenant when Israel could not and when we could not. And we just thank you for such a righteous son who shows us what you are like and who also died to forgive us of our unrighteousness. Lord, for anyone today who's not placed their faith in you, help them to trust you. Help them to place their faith in you. And then, Lord God, we also pray for your church. Help us to grow in practicing righteousness and love for one another and love for those even outside the walls of the church. Help us to grow in that, to know what that looks like. And then, Lord, remind us of the sure hope that we have, the better country that you have provided through Jesus' work, that you are going to one day recreate heaven and earth, and there will be a better country where we worship around you, enjoy in your presence, provision, no more mourning, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more injustice. Lord, we just thank you for all that you've provided. We ask that you would glorify yourself in us. May your kingdom come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been great to be with you all today. I invite you to come back to service next week. Also, we are having our virtual lobby right after service, so we invite you to join in for that. I'll be there. If you have questions about hosting international students, Wade Summers will be there and can answer questions that you have. We'd love to join with you there. Otherwise, we'll see you next week.